As you're headed to Matthew, I just want to, I kind of want to put a little context to this before you again. The last several months, we were and have been and will be continuing back there, looking at the prophet Ezekiel and how that he had been brought into the presence of the Lord, and then the Lord sent him down into the valley and then caused him to look all around. And again, the way the original language is, made him to just really look and to see how dead that valley was and how those bones were so exceedingly dry. And began to work his way through, as it were, that miracle of when, you know, God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? And the answer to that is a faith crisis in Ezekiel, but he answered that right because he turned then and did what God asked him to do, and then he said, preach to the bones. And he brought the word of God to the bones, and the bones came together. And there was a great clattering, and that which had been so separated and so dead had now come together. And he put flesh on those bones, and he put skin on those bones, and we're just about to the miracle where he then tells Ezekiel to go preach to the four winds that the Spirit of God would come upon those bones. And the parallel of that old miracle of Ezekiel is actually being fleshed out in Jesus building his church. We've been walking through those parallels, and I believe that there's a new revival that's coming, and Ezekiel talks about God pouring out a new spirit within you. I believe that God is getting us ready for that. And that's why this is temple cleansing part three. The context of Matthew 24 is very similar to ours in that Jesus is preparing his disciples for Pentecost. He's preparing their hearts for the kingdom of God, and he knows the truth that we know, that all of us are temples of the living God. But he's got to prepare that temple to receive this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's coming. There's a revival that is waiting, that God wants to pour out into his church, and he wants to bring life, and he's not done with the work that he has to do, amen? He's not done with you, and he's not done with the church. But he's walking us through this, preparing the temple, these last few days when he was with him, and I don't know how much he's going to have us here until we're prepared, and then he's going to let me start preaching on that filling of the Holy Spirit and what he's calling us to pray for. But today we're at this third part of this temple cleansing and this preparation, and Matthew 24, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God, I pray for your word today. It would come alive to us. Oh God, that we would take the words of Jesus and we would understand what it is to be stewards, what it is to have a master, and what it is to be prepared for the day when you're coming back and we're going to give this account. God, make us good stewards of the miraculous gifts you've given us in Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for this time, and we love you. Speak your word to us, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, last week, for those that weren't here, we looked at verse 36 through 44 and how that, as in the days of Noah, so it is in the last times, and how that there, you know, they were eating and drinking and giving to marriage and right up until the ark was shut. And the time was over. And the message there is just really, I mean, it's very simple. To those that reject the truth of God's word, repent, for the day of salvation is today. And for the church and for those that know Christ, we need to be able to look to Noah, who heard the word of God, heard his calling, and he was a preacher of righteousness. He continued to bring the truth for decades faithfully, and he built an ark. And we're called to do that. Every one of us is called to go and preach the gospel, to make disciples, fulfill the Great Commission. We're all called to be, as it were, that ark. And the church collectively comes together, and God is putting us together, and he's always done that, always made a way, because the day is coming. The day is coming. You know, and I'm not much of a end times kind of guy, in the sense of always trying to predict, or the kind of the alarmist thing that people try to use. But you know what? I do want to tell you, there needs to be an alarm in our heart. Oh, we have to be those who are ready. It cannot overtake us as a thief. We are supposed to be those that are ready for his coming. Jesus is even today preparing a place for you. And we've got to be ready to receive that. God, just make us ready. Wake us up. And this second parable today is kind of got that same sense of it, but it's at a different angle. And I want to share this with you. This is probably the thing that I fear most about. I mean, in Noah's time, there seemed to be a lot of unrighteousness and, you know, just kind of wickedness about in the world. But I fear this more than anything. I wrote this earlier. Beware the slow fade. My master is delaying his coming. Because in this story, there are two. There's the person that receives from his master and then does, and then the person that receives from his master and then doesn't. There are a lot of people who have received, and they'll tell you they've received Jesus, but they are not living for him. And when we read this text in verse 48, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his, this is over time, he slowly fades into this, and the title of this message is Stewardship versus Ownership. He fades into the lie. He begins to slide into the abyss of the lie that I own, that this is mine, that my life belongs to me, and all that I have been given is not a stewardship. I now own it. And I want to tell you, as a pastor, it terrifies me, because the toxic lie of ownership is pervasive in our Christian culture. Stewardship. We use a lot of religious phrases, and a lot of Christians will say, oh yeah, I'm a steward, but they will live like they own it. The struggle of ownership, stewardship, is a salvation issue. I mean, look at this. It couldn't be more clear. The master of that servant, verse 50, will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour that he's not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. And by the way, a lot of people think that there's this theology in the scripture of annihilation, you die and you're done. Listen, if you were cut in two, you'd be what? Very dead, okay? So the next line wouldn't matter to you, but I'm going to tell you it matters to you. They'll cut him two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The scripture talks about eternal life, but there's also an eternal death. Your salvation is at stake here. This is important. If you have a theology that doesn't raise, that causes you not to fear not being a good steward, then you need to throw your theology out and say, Jesus, speak to me. This is a salvation issue. And it's a relational issue, and it comes right at the core of this ownership versus stewardship. Stewardship versus ownership comes right to the core of your relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of big words there, but please hear this. What is the foundation of your relationship with Jesus Christ? The words, if you dig in the clods, you'll find words like master. It's so important. Master tells you who's the owner. It's not me. The very core of the gospel is this issue of who really owns you. And it's at the core of the gospel. It's not works. I want to reestablish this core this morning for us to understand the danger of what happens when we drift into ownership, because it's actually in direct opposition to the core of the gospel. Romans 10, 9 and 10, let's go there. We've been there many times. We should have this memorized. But Paul has beautifully laid out grace in this book of Romans, and he comes to defining what saving faith is in Romans chapter 10. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Verse 6. Verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That word of faith which we preach. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the what? The Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 13 is one of the summaries of this whole thing. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then? What kind of faith does saving faith? It's beautiful. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's foundational. You must believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I was thinking about that this week. You know how this is, we obviously know this is a compacted statement. Because we also need to obviously believe that it wasn't just a person that rose from the grave, that Jesus, Emmanuel, came to live amongst us. He was the Lamb sent from God. And I love what John said. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he was sent by God. He was sent by God because of the helpless nature of all of us, that we're all sinners and we're all condemned. And Jesus Christ left heaven and he was born, Emmanuel, God with men, the Lamb, to live amongst us, to live a sinless life. And they took that Lamb of God and they beat him beyond recognition. And they scourged him and they nailed him to a cross. And he hung between a holy God and a fallen world. And he hung there. And then scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. All sin was then dumped into the very soul of Jesus, and he became sin before an unspeakably holy God. And then the scripture says, I love the quote from Isaiah, that he drank to the dregs, the very wrath of God. He became the propitiation, the appeasement of all the wrath of God poured into the very soul of Jesus as he hung between heaven and earth. And we must believe that that same Jesus that was buried after having done all of that rose again, and he's alive today, having taken all the penalty of our sin away. We must believe that. We must receive that kind of love, and freely it was given. There was no cause in us that caused him to do that, and we see that. Understand, there's no other name given amongst men whereby you must be saved. He alone is our Savior. And we've got to believe that. We've got to know that there's no other way. But that's half of the gospel. The other half is that you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And the foundation of this gospel is a faith to believe that Jesus died on the cross and a faith to confess. And that means to make a public confession that Jesus Christ is now the owner. And I use that word intentionally because the core of lordship is that Jesus Christ owns me. Completely. And it's not just a once and done thing. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. It's a lifestyle of confession. I live a life that is a lifestyle of confession. When people see me, they know that I have a master. They know I have a Lord. They know that I do not belong to myself. My whole life belongs to who? To Jesus. And this is the gospel that Jesus brought. He said, what man would do this without first sitting down and what? Counting the cost, because this will cost you everything. Christ crucified didn't cost you a thing, but you have to receive it. Christ as Lord, and the public living confession of that will cost you your entire life. When we take Jesus as our master, we realize my life is not what? It's not mine. So this public confession becomes a lifestyle of confession, and it's how I live out my journey here. I live hupomeno. By the way, hupomeno is, is the word perseverance. And Jesus said, he that perseveres to the end will be saved. Hupo means submission. Meno means abide. The perseverance of the saints. It's an old Puritan teaching. And by the way, it's not theirs. It's been there from the beginning. He that perseveres to the end will be saved. What's he saying? Those that live under the reality that we have a master. What is the picture that Jesus brings in this parable? The one who believes and lives under the lordship of his master, continuing to do his will, he shall be what? Saved. But he that is a believer but doesn't live under that, because that's what the other guy, he still believes Jesus exists, he's just not living under it, so he's not what? He's not ready. He's going to be cut in two and spend his eternity in hell. Matthew 7 tells us that many are going to come before me, Jesus said, and say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. But in between, he says, an insight into their heart. They did not do the will of the Father. What's that mean? Hupomeno. They did not do and live a confession of Jesus Christ being their Lord. They did their own thing with their Christianity. Is that common today? Heartbreakingly so. I need to ask you, is Jesus your owner? It's the core issue. What's the scripture say to us? Every knee will what? Bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus died on the cross. Is that what it says? No. Every tongue will confess what? Jesus is Lord. That's where the argument is in every human heart. Everybody wants a Savior. Nobody wants a master. That's where, and that's why, by the way, when you look at how Jesus presented the gospel, he never once said, if you just believe in me dying for you, you're good to go. He never painted that picture. He always said the same thing, unless you're willing to what? Die. Who would do this without sitting down and counting the cost? Unless you're willing to forsake all. If you will not lay down your life for my sake. What's he saying? You have to live as if you have a what? A master. Your life is not your own. And what happens in this journey is we either rebel outright out front, I will not have any Lord over me, or we start the journey and we don't hupomeno, we don't stay under it, we drift into this lie of ownership. We go back to this idea that it's mine. And most of the parables that Jesus speaks of are parables where people begin, parable of the talents, so many of them, they begin and then they just drift back and fall into the lie of ownership. That's why he warns about that soil that has, that's the weedy soil. What happens is the cares of the world rise up, and it's a world system built on a rebellion against Jesus Christ as being Lord. Those cares rise up, and then pretty soon we drift with the world, and we drift away from Jesus Christ being our Lord. From the beginning of this journey to the end, Satan works to destroy the relationship of God's people with their Savior. And the lie of ownership is one of his greatest weapons, and especially in our Christian culture in this country, because we have so much that we've got to be stewards of. I'm thinking of all the children in our church. We have like 50 plus of these children, and I'm thinking about, you know, how beautiful their childlike faith is. You know, when it comes to Christ crucified, they readily receive the truth that Jesus died on the cross for them, and children emotionally embrace that in a really beautiful and powerful way. But one of the most beautiful things you see in a child is, and I remember this, when we first started getting to this place with our children, where you would ask them to do something, and they would not only do it, but they would say, yes, Daddy, yes, Mommy. And right after we picked ourselves up off the floor, we would be so thankful for that moment. Why do I say that? Because you had to work to get to that place, right? So what are we seeing in that child? We're seeing not only submission, but we're seeing glad-hearted submission is what you get them to a place of that kind of submission. And what are they practicing? What kind of faith are they practicing? Lordship. Lordship. And so it's a beautiful thing when you see it. It's a beautiful thing. But I want you to think about the slow fade into this sin of ownership that happens with our children, because it's a crisis that happens. We often joke about, you know, all the white hair I have came because Katie became a teenager, and I tease her about that. There's some truth to that. But think about teens negotiating this treacherous path between ownership and stewardship. Think about their world for a minute. I mean, early in the morning, a teen rolls out of a bed that someone else paid for, right? Having slept under a roof that someone else has paid for, and they wander into the kitchen, hopefully, maybe someone else is making a breakfast for them with food that they didn't what? They didn't pay for. And they go off to school where teachers are paid to teach them, and they open textbooks that someone else paid for. Then they eat a lunch that someone else paid for. And maybe they are in some sort of band or something, so they play an instrument that someone else pays for. Most of the time, that's the way it goes. And then if they want to do sports, they line up, and I coach for 18 years, and so kids come out and for a sport, and then I'm what? To coach them. I'm paid. And then if you want to go watch them as parents, what do you got to do? Pay. And the uniforms they're wearing, for the most part, most of the time, who has to pay for them? Somebody, parents, school. And then, of course, the teens want to drive their own car. But most of the time, that means what? And somebody else is going to pay for it. And they're going to drive on roads that someone else what? Paid for. So there's a lot of, there's nothing evil about all that, but all that speaks of what? Stewardship, gifts. Somebody's been given to you and given to you and given to you, right? Wake up, people. Doesn't that sound familiar? But see, there's this slow fade that happens from a child to a young adult. It's called the lie of ownership. It starts when we believe that we're entitled instead of stewards. And we're even owed these things. And there can come a season, and boy, the enemy tempts every young person's life. I dress myself. I feed myself, I drive myself, I sign up for my own classes, I choose my friends myself, and they stand and they scream into the world, it's my life and my decision. At whatever they want to do. It's a heartbreaking lie. Because I'm here at 59, almost 60 years old, and I cannot scream, it's my life. Because it's not. Not at all. And whatever I do with it cannot be, God forbid, cannot be my decision. Because I have a master. And oh yeah, he's given me stewardship, but it's not mine. So when the teen dresses up, man, I mean, you know, walks out into the house and dad says, I'm sorry, daughter, that's not going to work. She's either going to go, or she's going to say, what? She's going to practice submission. If mom says to a son, no, son, you're not going to eat that whole bowl of your sister's Halloween candy. You're not going to eat what you want. When the parents take away the car keys, and no, you can't sign up for 6 classes of PE this year. No, that friend, I'm sorry, child, but that friend is not going to be good for you. What's really happening in the home are life habits. Because when they're children little and they say, yes, daddy, and yes, mommy, that's awesome. But when they get older, guess what? You have to start practicing a lifestyle of the lordship of Jesus Christ. As we get older, submission doesn't get easier, it gets harder. I'm telling you, at 59, it's not easier, it's harder. There's more you have to submit to. The lie of ownership rises up and says, it's mine. And what did that wicked servant do? He started using it on his own, right? And abusing the very people he was meant to serve. Please hear that. Please hear that. One of the most frightening things about this whole picture is that people will still claim Jesus as their Savior and Lord. At the same time, it's my life. It's so deceptive, and it's just a slow fade into ownership. Some of you even right now need to just repent before God. Some of you even recently have screamed in the face of God, it's my life. I'm going to do it my way. I want to remind you there's a way which seems right unto man, and the end thereof is the way of death. Jesus said, he that will preserve his own life will lose it. The lie of ownership leads to death always. And if you go back to this text, it leads to death suddenly and without remedy for all eternity. because it's a denial of the relationship of Jesus Christ. It's a denial of his lordship. It's not a living confession of submission to God. The lie of ownership is really tempting. But hear this, please hear this. Owning your life will get you a life sentence in hell. I mean, if you read this, you think, why in the world would he cut him in two and obviously spend eternity in hell just because, I mean, it seems like overkill. It seems like too much. I wrote this a few days ago. Why such a severe response? The reason is because this is part of our love story. It's part of our love story. I mean, it's amazing how one-sided we can be. Remember I talked about that the phenomenon as you grow up, that everything's done for you, done for you, done for you? Listen, that's the Christian story, right? If we're not careful, it is. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus love you? Did Jesus give his life for you? Did he give all of his life for you? And then some, right? He literally tasted death for every man. He loves you, and this is a love story. I want you to think about Gethsemane, because sometimes we think this was easy for Jesus. If you go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and late that night, he's on his face, he's sweating drops of blood, he's in agony before God, he keeps coming back to God over and over and saying, God, if there be any other way, if there be any other way, and then finally he submits to God, and he says something very insightful. He said, not my what? Not my will, but yours be done. It was not his desire to do that. But what was he saying? It's not my life. It's yours, God. You take this sacrifice. He could have said, it's my life and my choice and my decision. And guess what? He wouldn't be false in saying it like we are. But he made a choice to submit to his Father. The whole kingdom of God is built on submission. Our king submitted, or where would we be? He chose to submit. He chose to give up his will. He chose to give up his life. What is that? We call that what? Love. We call that love. Say, oh, Jesus, thank you for loving me this much. But it's a love story. And Jesus, the groom, looks down at the bride and said, I loved you this much. Now I'm asking you to love me this much. He's saying, will you lay down your life for me? See, it's a love story between two. The groom and his bride. And he asks you, will you make a choice to love? And you're going to have to choose to give up the ownership of your life and submit to him as your sovereign owner and Lord and walk in it your whole life. So you're not just giving up your sorry life now, because that's, by the way, usually we don't come to him until we're broken. Yes, he wants you to come to him when you're broken, but remember, you're not just giving up your junk, you're giving up your whole life to him. Because that is what? Love. For God so loved the world he gave. If you're going to love Jesus, you have to what? You got to give your life. People often approach Jesus and they just want to take and take and take and take without loving him. People, that's just abuse. It's a consumerism. And it's usury. See, the lie of ownership is that I am somehow entitled that from Jesus. It's going to distort your reality, and it's going to distort your reality on who he is, and it's going to create monsters. Think about that. It's going to create a spirit where you're going to take Jesus into you for your own pleasure and your own will. And those that would do that are going to be cut in half and cast into hell. Because that's not a love story. And I wrote this earlier, maybe this clarifies it. He won't be married to an abusive, consumer-driven spouse for eternity. It's not what he's setting up. He won't be married to an abusive, consumer-driven spouse for eternity. As weak as our offering is, as flawed as we are to give him ownership of our life and say, here am I, Lord. It's yours. And then let him perfect the sacrifice. Lordship is a lifestyle. My every day is his. My life is spent for him and for his cause. In all the parables that Jesus talks about stewardship, there is an overriding fear and sense of awe of the master. I am not my own. Some of us need a Gethsemane to bring us back to that, where we sweat a little blood, where we get confronted with the cost, and we surrender once again our ownership to him. I think God brings us to those places from time to time, because at the core of the lie of ownership is rebellion. And that lie of ownership just kind of creeps back in. Please hear this, it's not your life, and it never has been. I was trying to think this week of Gethsemane moments. I've had many, but actually I thought of one that was about the same time of the year. It was, I believe, in September, actually. My wife was almost 9 months, 8.5 months pregnant, and we were over at a friend's house, and we'd gotten together because the church, we were meeting in a little rental place on the other side of town, and it was a little tiny church. I don't know, there might have been, I don't know, maybe even a dozen of us. And what had been there had come apart, and there wasn't much left. And this friend and I decided to get together, the two wives, and just start praying through the night. And we got together, we just started praying. It was one of those deals where we didn't know what else to do, so we just started to seek God. We started praying, God, help us. And I remember during the night coming to this statement, whatever it takes. God, whatever it takes for you to do a work. God, whatever it takes. And I would come to that place, and God would check my spirit and tell me, I know you long to pray that, but this time it is going to cost you. And I would come up to praying that, and I would start to say it, and I have this overwhelming sense that this is going to cost you more than you know, and I would stop. And then we prayed for hours, but I'd come back to that place, and I would stop. And then finally, late at night, at 1 or 2 in the morning, I finally got to that place, and I just said, God, whatever it takes. It's not my life. Whatever you want to do. And strangely enough, this is the only things I remember. I remember this old shag carpet. I remember my face being on that carpet and tears running down my face. God, whatever it takes. It was about this time of the year, and about 6 weeks later, we're in a hospital room in Missoula, and my wife's giving birth to this little girl, and she comes out, and it's just a beautiful thing, and the doctor goes to cut the umbilical cord. He cuts it, and this baby just turned purple right in front of us. Turns out that she had had a diaphragmatic hernia, which meant a little tiny hole in her diaphragm. And when that happens, when a baby's developing upside down in the womb, the intestines move up through that tiny hole into the lung area, so the lungs can't develop right. And so as soon as they cut that umbilical cord, she couldn't breathe. Her lungs weren't the size of the end of my thumb. So we went through a 10-day thing where we air ambulance to Seattle, another air ambulance to Portland. And 10 days later, the Lord took Keisha home with him. But I remember I don't even think I was one day into it. I remember the Lord speaking to me saying, remember when you said, whatever it takes. And I was like, oh God. And I remember just telling the Lord, whatever it takes, Lord, it's yours. But then we had this miraculous thing. I mean, she survived 2 surgeries in a row that she wasn't supposed to survive. And I thought, well, you know, we sometimes think of stuff like that with God, that he's going to, you know, you give it to him, he's going to give it right back to you. Well, then he took her home. But I knew that she was not mine to own. I did not create her. As miraculous and beautiful as she is, even today, I did not knit her together. I did not breathe the breath of God into her. I did not choose her to be in the womb of my dear bride. I did not write her story before the stars came into existence. I did not choose the days for her. I did not call her to dance with Jesus for all eternity. She was an amazing gift from God. But she was not mine. She was his. She was given to us as stewards for a very brief few moments in time. But the whole time, she was his. I was able to surrender that back to my God, and I was able to praise him from the depth of my being in the midst of much Gethsemane and tears. And those words from that great missionary, we cannot keep. We have to surrender what we cannot keep. I'm sorry. We have to surrender all the things that we cannot keep to gain the things that we cannot lose. I believe this with all my heart. There's not going to be a single person in heaven, not one, who did not choose to give up the ownership of their life to Jesus Christ, who did not choose to literally love him back with a surrendered life. You have to choose love. This is a love story. We're going to choose to give him our lives and to keep doing it, to be faithful lovers all the way to the end. I want to point out to you that the disciples that Jesus is talking to in Matthew 24, the context of them is so much the context of so many believers. They were following Jesus, but their faith was a faith to follow. But it was not saving faith, not at this point. We see that evidence as we look at their faith through the last few days. It was a me and Jesus for me and mine faith. Hear that. It was a me and Jesus, but it was for me and mine. It was Jesus was going to help them fulfill their dreams and their desires. They interpreted all the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus was going to conquer the world and they were going to be the elite that were going to rule with him over the world. It was me and Jesus for me and mine. As noble as it was not right. Saving faith is Jesus and me for Jesus and his. Jesus said, unless you lay down your life for my cause, for my sake, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to give your life for his cause. The disciples were not ready for Pentecost until me and mine was dead. The lie of ownership cannot be held. It has to be forsaken. Whether it's first-time rebellion or a slow fade back to ownership, it doesn't matter. We need to repent. I'm going to say a few words here about something that's kind of a warning to us all. Most of us in this church have been through different financial counseling things. Even this week, as I'm getting ready to close here, if you guys want to come up, that'd be great. As I'm getting ready to close here, I there's the lie of ownership creeps into our language in the church, even when it comes to financial stewardship. When you talk, for instance, to people about debt and consumer debt, we talk about not loaning money because over the consumer things, because that consumer item that's in front of you, if you put it in a long-term debt or if you put it in credit card debt, either way, we start talking about how much it's going to cost you over that period of time. So you look at the item and you look at how much it's going to cost you. You say, well, I don't want to pay that much for that item, so I'm not going to go in debt to buy that item. That's all good logic, but it's not the kingdom. Truth. The kingdom truth is, am I going to pay that much money, all that debt, all that consumer debt over time? No. No. It's not how much it's going to cost you. It's how much it's going to cost what? Him. Because it's not your money. Do you see how we deny him even in that all that talk about money? It's not yours. It's whose. So when you're going to loan money to buy that, you're loaning against his income, what he's given you, and what you're going to spend over your life is not yours, it's his. See, ownership creeps in, even into our counseling. I don't know, think of silly things like Finding Nemo. When those seagulls are going off, what are they saying? Mine, 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 mine. Oh, God, help us. Help us. Is Jesus your Lord? I mean, is he your Lord? Does he own your life? I want to challenge you with a thought. I want you to close your eyes and I want you to envision your mirror at home. You're standing in front of it. I want you to tell the Lord what you see And I want you to tell the Lord, it's not mine, yours. It's not mine, Lord. It's yours, Lord. It's yours. I want you to visualize your closets. Even in Jesus' time, clothing was a big deal. It's still that way. Jesus, it's not mine. It's yours. I want you to think around your table, whether you're married, single, doesn't matter. Who's ever at your table? Your children, your family. Lord, it's not mine. It's yours. What's in your driveway? Lord, it's not mine. It's yours. What's in your bank account? Lord, it's never been mine. It's yours. Now I want you to do something for me. I want you to look at your right hand. And I want you to say, Lord, this right hand and all that I do, because I'm right-handed, this is my work hand. Lord, it's yours. All that I work, all that I do in this life, all that I accomplish, I want you to lift it to him and say, Lord, it's yours. I want you to look at your left hand. Say, Lord, all that I embrace, all that I reach out to, all that I want, Lord, it's yours. And this is super important. Lord, everything between is yours. My heart is yours. My dreams are yours. The greatest longings of my being, they belong to you. What I think, God, help me to bring these thoughts captive to you. It's not my mind. It's meant to be yours. It's yours, Lord. You didn't just redeem me. You purchased me. And this tongue, in this age, in this life, these knees will bow, and this tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is my Lord. I belong to you, Lord, all that I am. I have counted the cost, and here I am. Father God, as we come before your throne, I pray you would grant us repentance. You are the master, and you are coming back, and you have no place in heaven for those who don't live with you as master and Lord. God, I pray you'd grant us forgiveness if we have allowed the wicked lie of ownership to be spoken into our hearts and spoken from our lips. God, it's not my life. It's yours. And God, I pray today, before it's too late, that we would come back to you. Hupomeno, we would submit under the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We would start today with a public confession that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And we would live tomorrow and the next day and the next week and the next month as faithful, God, faithful stewards, because it all belongs to you, all of it. Thank you, Jesus, that we get to do this. Oh, Lord, may your church love you like you loved them. And we thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. As we sing, as they bring this sacrifice to us, here's my life. Lord, it's all yours. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before God. There is something in Romans 10, 9, and 10 that's surgical about the heart. We must publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've stood today before you and say, Jesus is my Lord. And I say that from the depth of my being. But if I wouldn't tell you that, or if I wouldn't make it public, Jesus would not confess me before God. There's some of you today that the Lord is asking you to go forward, to give it all up to him, knowing that to seal that relationship with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Do not be ashamed of him. Do not be ashamed. He hung as a public confession of his love for you. He hung naked and public. Do you love him? He said, as I have loved you, Do you love him like that? See, if you give up ownership, you won't care about dignity, self-preservation. You won't care about any of that. As miserable as I am, as poor a gift as this is to you, Jesus, here I am. I'm all yours. And I will publicly confess Jesus owns it all. If he's calling you to do that today, don't hesitate. Say, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Enter in to the ownership of Jesus Christ. God bless you. So I know you've had some more moments to think about that. There's a real strong sense from the Lord today that it's one thing for ownership to creep in, cares of the world. It's one of the things that kind of creeps in. It's another thing to see it and then the heart just rebels against turning to Christ. That's a fork in the road that you... super dangerous. It just couldn't be more at stake. And I actually believe that it's literal when the scripture says that if you won't confess them with your mouth, it's a surrender issue. You're saying, I'm preserving my life. So many people believe that Jesus died on the cross and they won't surrender their life to him. It's like saying this. It's like saying, Jesus, thank you for going through hell for me. Thank you for your love, but it's my life. But when I get to heaven, you're going to usher me in for all eternity, right? There won't be a single person in hell that hasn't surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why the scripture says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some to the glory of the Father go on for all eternity, and some to go on into a Christless hell. Don't play with that. So we're going to stand and sing this song if, not everybody's going to stand. I want you to stand if this is your confession. We're going to sing this with Sean and Christy. And I do want you to say, here it is, Lord. Publicly, before God and witnesses, it's all yours, Lord. I want to make that proclamation today, but God, I want to seal that. I want to make sure, God, that everybody knows this life is about you. All that I am and ever hope to be, it's yours. Because you own me. It belongs to you. Help me, Lord. Protect me from the lies of the enemy that would come in and start to get my mind drifting into ownership. God, help me to be a faithful steward all the way to the end that I might be ready when you come. If that's your testimony and that's what you are proclaiming today, then I would ask you to stand and just lift that song up to the Lord and sing with these guys. And if you need to come forward for the first time and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, there's somebody today that needs to do that. You need to forsake all and follow him. We'll give you that opportunity. Praise God.